Let me pray, and then we'll go ahead and take a look at God's Word. Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful day, and thank you for a reminder in that song of your love for us through your Son, Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would mirror your love toward us, not only toward you, but toward other people. And we pray that you'd use Paul's words in Romans chapter 13 to help remind us of our responsibility to do that. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whoops. Doesn't bode well when I didn't even do anything yet. Being in debt is not a place that we really want to be, is it? Maybe that's a place that you've been. Maybe that's a place that you are at this very moment. Nobody likes that terrible feeling of that dark, ominous cloud hanging over your head. What you do relish is when that cloud is lifted and the weight of that obligation, the weight of that debt, the weight of what you owe is gone. There's not too many greater feelings than that feeling of getting out of debt. Well, if that's true, why in the world would Paul want us to live in debt? Well, at least in one way. Paul says he wants us to live with a sense of obligation, a sense of debt in one particular area. Well, what's that area? And why would he want us to be under that feeling of owing something? Well, to find out the answer, we need to turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Last time we looked at Paul's words concerning our civic responsibility, particularly our responsibility to our governing authorities. How are we as believers to live under those who rule over us? And the last thing he said was verse 7. He said, render to all what is due. Or as some translations say, render to all what is owed. And I have that word owed up there because I want you to see there's a tie-in between that word and a word. Okay. Okay. I could probably just do it without this, but spent hours on this stuff. Thanks, Wayne, for sharing that. Know how long it took me to do this? You have no idea. If I could only use my time for good. See the little smiley face afterwards? Okay. Okay, so Paul said in verse 7. He said, render to all what is due, what is owed. And what do we owe? He said, tax to whom taxes due, custom, other forms of revenue and other taxes, to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So Paul said, we owe our government leaders something. And it includes the payment of funds as well as honor and respect. Well, what Paul does is he plays off that word that he used that was translated owe or what is due. And what he does is in the very next verse, he says in verse 8, he uses that same word as a verb. He says, owe nothing to anyone. What he was saying, we owe our government something. We owe taxes and customs and fear and respect. And he says, we need to fulfill that obligation. We need to pay that. And then he picks up on that theme. You know, pay them what you owe. And I don't want you to ever be in debt. I don't want you to owe anybody anything. Now, footnote, Paul's not saying you can't ever take out a loan for something. You can do that as long as you fulfill your contractual obligation to pay that off. In the Old Testament law, there was provision for you taking out a no-interest loan for if you were poor. You could take that loan back and then you'd pay it back. You needed to pay that back. Jesus said in the Gospels in Matthew 5:42, he said, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So this is not prohibiting the taking of loans, but what the idea is, be true to your obligations, pay off whatever you owe, and the general principle is owe nothing to anyone. And that's good advice, because we don't like anything hanging over our head. But Paul says there's one exception. There's always an exception. And what's the exception? Paul says, as verse 8 continues, he says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. We owe other people love. It's an obligation. The early Christian theologian Origen of Alexandria expressed it this way, but not in English, but this is a translation of what he said. Let your only debt that is unpaid be that of love. A debt which you should always be attempting to discharge in full, but will never succeed in discharging. Love is to be our never-ending obligation. We are always living under that sense of debt, that is what we owe each other. We can never come to a point where we can say, you know, I've loved enough, I can take a break. Now it can be all about me. Whenever we hear the phrase about loving one another, we're kind of conditioned as believers because of the context where this usually is put. We always think about our love for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And it often that's where the emphasis is. But I don't think that Jesus is limiting it to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Certainly, our love for one another is to be a mark that distinguishes us as believers. Sadly, it doesn't always do that, but it should. Remember what Jesus said on the eve of his crucifixion? This is what he said in John 13, verses 34 and 35. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That wasn't the new part. The Old Testament emphasized that. But the new part is this, even as I have loved you, to the point of sacrifice that it was about to make. That you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then he said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that's certainly true. Our corporate testimony as Christians is greatly enhanced when people witness in our lives and amongst us the love of Christ, the sacrificial love of Christ. But I don't think Paul is limiting that kind of love to just our fellow believers. Remember back in chapter 12, he already emphasized our need to love. And now he's coming back to it. Remember what he said in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10? He said, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, let it be sincere and genuine. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Then he said, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. But then as you read the verses that follow, you see that Paul describes all kinds of expressions of love, but it's not just expressions of love toward those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Because if you remember the verses that follow, he talks about loving those who persecute us, loving those who are our enemies, loving those who treat us in an evil way. Our love is not restricted just to those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our love goes beyond that. And why is love so important? Well, Paul adds this. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Why? For he who loves his neighbor, or literally loves the other. It's not the word for neighbor, but it's translated that way because commonly, that's the phrase that's used, love your neighbor. But he says, love the other person. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Some people think when that word law is used here that what Paul is talking about, just a general moral law. You know, that you know, we fulfill the expectations that people have. But in light of the fact that he quotes from the Mosaic Law in just a moment, Paul has the Mosaic Law in mind. And what he says is, you know how you fulfill the law? You know how you live as the person that God wants you to live as reflected in the law that he gave to Israel? It's by loving your neighbor. Another footnote. One thing that Paul's made clear already in the book of Romans is our inability to keep the law. It's totally impossible for us to be righteous by living according to the law. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8? He said, What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We cannot fulfill the law on our own. It's only because of our relationship with Christ, because of what he accomplished in fulfilling the law on the cross, paying for our sin. And it's only because of the power of the Holy Spirit in us that we can become the righteous people that God has called us to be. That's the only way that's going to happen. That's why Paul said in back in chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Why is that? Because through the coming of Christ, through his death, through his resurrection, through the inauguration of the new covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic law as a constitution under which we are lived and judged, that has already been fulfilled, that has come to an end, and now our obligation is to live by the law of Christ and to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. But as we've noted a number of times, that does not mean that some of the things that are mentioned in the Old Testament law are some of the things that are expected of us today. Why? Because God's character, God's expectations for righteousness remain the same. And so we see in the Old Testament law reflections of how we are always to treat people, whether it's in the days of Moses or in the day post-Christ. Post the death and resurrection of Christ. There are certain things that God always expects of us. And Paul refers to some of those examples in the Old Testament that demonstrate what it's like to love other people. What kind of love does God expect of us? And so he gives four illustrations of commands from the Old Testament that reflect what it means to love our neighbor, to love the other person. This is what he says. For this, the conclusion to the "for this" part comes in a little bit, but he's saying for this, and all the things he's going to talk about, all these commands, these are really expressions of how we love our neighbor. These are the four commands that he refers to. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. They're taken from the part of the law that we know as the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. They're recorded in Exodus chapter 20 and they're recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And the first one that Paul calls our attention to is this. You shall not commit adultery. This is the seventh of the Ten Commandments that we know of as the Decalogue. Adultery is a violation of the sanctity of marriage. It's an engagement in a sexual relationship outside the bond of marriage. And it's not only an offense against God, it's an offense against other people. It's an act that is not loving. It's an act that is harmful. An adulterer or an adulteress who engages in a relationship with another person is showing no love to their spouse. And they're showing no love to the person in which they're illicitly engaged in sex with. Because they are not only harming their spouse and showing a lack of love to them by breaking the sanctity of that marriage bond, but they're also complicit in the person that they're engaged with and them violating either the law against adultery because they're married, or they're involved in fornication if they're not married. When people think about adultery today, it's almost like every song sings about love, and in half the cases, it's singing about adultery. Adultery is just a wonderful thing. Why? It's an expression of love. It's been around a long time. It's always been seen as an expression of love. Not according to God. It's the absence of love. It's the inflicting of harm. And that command, which we think of as, we just don't think of it as an issue of love or not. Well, yes, it is. If we love our neighbor, we will not commit adultery. The sin's been popular a long time. Things have not changed, but neither has God's judgment of adultery. It's also worth noting. Also worth noting, Jesus not only condemned adultery, he condemned the attitude behind it. Remember what he said, Matthew 5, 27 to 32? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus points out it's not just the activity that's bad. It's the motivation, the lust behind it. You may feel good if you've kept the letter of the law, but Jesus says, I want you to keep the spirit of the law as well. Second command that he mentions, you shall not murder. This is the sixth of the Ten Commandments. It's a prohibition against what we would call the taking of innocent life. Doesn't rule out capital punishment. Why? Because the same law that condemns murder promotes capital punishment under certain conditions. It doesn't protect defending yourself against an attack. It doesn't mean war is not a viable option under certain circumstances. But basically what it says, you cannot take a relatively innocent life. None of us are innocent. We're all guilty. But you can't take innocent life for no legitimately justifiable reason. You know why? Because it is unloving. It is harmful. It's unloving toward the person, obviously, who you kill. It's unloving to their family. It's unloving to their friends. It's harmful to all of them. Not to mention unloving to God, because remember the passage we read last week, Genesis chapter 9, it's a crime against God because you've killed somebody made in the image of God. You've taken their life inappropriately and for no justifiable reason. And this sin's been around for a long time. Still remains pretty popular, murder. God's judgment hasn't changed, regardless of his popularity. And when we denigrate the value of life at any stage on the timeline of life, we cheapen life all the way down to the heart of it. And that's what we do pretty well as a nation. We don't value life at either end of the spectrum, and so we don't really value life much in the middle either. It's worth noting that Jesus not only condemned murder, but he condemned what's behind it. Remember what he said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. What Jesus was pointing out, it's not just unloving to murder somebody, it's unloving to hate them. You can keep the letter of the law, but you still are not keeping the spirit of the law. And he's saying, if you want to love your neighbor, you not only need to not murder them, but you need to deal with your hatred toward that person. Third command that Paul quotes is this. You shall not steal. That's the eighth of the 10th commandments. It involves the unlawful taking of property or money that doesn't belong to the thief. It is an unloving, harmful act. Whether it's something big or small, something of great monetary value, small monetary value, it's a violation of love. And you know that if you've ever had anything stolen from you. I had a car stolen from me when I was in high school. And you don't forget about that. I've had people break into my car and steal things out of it. It's a violation. Sin's been popular for a long time. Things haven't changed. Neither has God's judgment. Happens everywhere, doesn't it? Happens on the street. Happens in school. Happens in the office. Happens in the government. There's stealing going on all over the place. It's a blue-collar crime, a white-collar crime, a no-collar crime. And it is an unloving, harmful act. And Jesus says, if we want to love our neighbor as ourselves, that's not going to be a part of who we are. Fourth command that he quotes is this, you shall not covet. That's the last of the 10 commandments. And very much like the teaching of Jesus, this doesn't so much deal with the act, it deals with the attitude that leads to acts. Covetousness is a greedy, selfish desire for something that you don't have, but somebody else has. And really, that 10th commandment, that prohibition against coveting, will help prevent the three other things, commands that we already looked at, because it's wanting something that we don't have that leads us to do things that are wrong. This is the way the full commandment reads in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. So you get the idea of what we're not supposed to covet, what we're not supposed to be greedy for. Exodus 20, 17 says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or his camcorder or his cell phone or his leisure suit or anything." We're trying to appeal to all ages. Or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Sin's been around a long time. Matter of fact, it's what got Adam and Eve. You know what they coveted? They coveted God's knowledge, because God knew something they didn't know. He knew the difference between good and evil, and they wanted to know that. And who did he think he was, ruling over everything, keeping things from us? We want to be like him. They coveted God's sovereignty as well. And it's made a mess for the rest of us. But we can't blame them, because we would have probably done the same thing. Matter of fact, we probably do the same thing even today. Sin's been around a long time. Its popularity hasn't diminished. But that doesn't change God's assessment of it. There is so much in life that appeals to coveting. Just about every ad we look at is an appeal for us to want something that somebody else has. Politicians are very good at appealing to covetousness, because they point to something that somebody else has and they say, "You need to have that. And I'm going to help you get that." There is all this appeal, all these appeals made at that which we should be stifling. We should learn to be content with what the Lord has given us and appreciate it. And when we covet what somebody else has, it changes our whole attitude toward that person. We start to treat them in a different way. We start to see them as somebody to be used to get what we want. And that's not loving. And then Paul says, Paul obviously was in a conservation mode. He wants to save ink and parchment. So he says, "I'm not going to keep going on through all these commandments." So he says, "If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." He knows he could go on and on, but every command that deals with interpersonal relationships, even in the Mosaic law, it's all an expression of how we can treat other people with love. He says, you can sum it up this way, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know how you love yourself? And that you're always looking out for what's best. You know, what can I do to make myself happy? What can I do to make myself safe? What can I do to make sure I'm fed and I'm clothed and I have what I need? We always want to make sure you do what you need to do for yourself. Well, what the law says is have the same concern for everybody else. That's hard. But that's what love is. And then Jesus kicked it up a notch and said, don't just love your neighbor the way you love yourself. I want you to love as I have loved you. That's to the point of total self-sacrifice. Luke chapter 10, Jesus was asked this question by a legal scholar. Somebody who knew the Old Testament law like the back of his hand. And he said to him, I won't have you turn there, you can look at it later, Luke chapter 10, familiar passage. He said, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Great question. Jesus said, why don't you answer the question? You tell me what the answer is. So Jesus said, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? You tell me what the law says matters most. And he's asking the man for a biblical, scriptural foundation for his answer. So we read in 10:27, the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your strength, and with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Quotes two very familiar Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. They were at the heart of Judaism, at least should be. Love God and love people. How did Jesus respond to that answer? Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." You know, that's a pretty depressing answer. I think the lawyer knew that this was impossible. Nobody can live the law perfectly. And that's why I think we read this, the very next verse, Luke tells us in verse 29. "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" You know what he was doing? He was looking for a loophole. He knew he didn't probably love God with everything he had, and he knew he didn't love his neighbor, all his neighbors. There were many within Judaism at that time who defined the term neighbor very narrowly. It's obviously not a Gentile. That's not my neighbor. So I don't have to love them. Not a Samaritan, the half-breeds. I don't have to love them. And you know, a lot of my fellow Jews who just don't seem to go to the temple, they don't seem to go to the synagogue, they're not like me and the rest of my lawyer Pharisee friends. They're not really Jews, so I don't think I really have to love them. I think what the lawyer was trying to do is to get Jesus to lower the bar low enough so that he could feel he could jump over it. And if you define your neighbor very narrowly as a nice, pious, godly Jewish person who jumps through the hoops that you are trying to jump through yourself, then maybe you could justify that. Yeah, I'm doing that. So what Jesus does is he tells them a story. You know the story. We know it as the parable of the Good Samaritan. This man who was on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho, he was beaten, he was robbed. A pious priest walks by, does nothing. A pious Levite, probably second in stature to a priest, passes by, does nothing. The only help the poor, beaten, robbed man got was in the form of a Samaritan, a dreaded Samaritan. He not only cared for him on the spot, he took him to a place where he could be cared for a number of days, and he came back to make sure everything was okay and the debt was paid. That was the only person who showed him love and compassion and kindness. And then after telling the story, Jesus asked the lawyer a question. Which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? The answer was obvious and painfully so to the lawyer. And the lawyer said, the one who showed mercy toward him. It's often suggested that this man could not even say the word Samaritan. The correct answer was, it's either a Levite, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan. He couldn't even say that. He said, the one who showed mercy toward him. So how did Jesus respond to the correct answer? Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. I think the bottom line, what Jesus is suggesting is this. You know who our neighbor is? Somebody in need. Somebody who has a need that we know about, and somebody who has a need that we can do something about. That's our neighbor. And it's not just narrowly defined to those who are our compatriots spiritually. It goes beyond that. It means someone in our church. It means someone outside of our church. It might be somebody as far away as Brazil or Malawi. Or Brazil or Malawi. Well, Malawi. It might be somebody closer, like Autumn or Brandon and Xavier, who lost a bunch of their stuff in a fire last week. Or maybe it's somebody who just popped into your mind just this very moment, who is your neighbor whom you can help. Paul restates that lesson in the very next verse. It's like he starts with the principle, gives examples, and then he closes in on it at the end. And he says, well, let me tell you a bottom line here. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, verse 10. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You want to be a righteous person? You know what a Christian really looks like? Somebody who loves his neighbor as himself, does no harm to another person. That's what righteousness looks like in the life of a believer. Who needs your love today? Who needs your love this week? Remember what he's talking about. I think everything he's been saying in chapter 12 and 13 to this point, and it'll even go beyond this, is all flowing from what he said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In light of God's mercy to us, we are to be living sacrifices. What do living sacrifices do? He's listed a whole bunch of things. And the thing he's hitting right now is living sacrifices love their neighbor as themselves and do no harm to their neighbors. So in three little verses, and there's a lot more we could talk about, but in three verses, this is what he says about love. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, for what? For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, and you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, this, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You want to be a really loving person this week? Don't commit adultery. Don't murder anybody. Try to avoid hating them. Don't steal from anybody. Don't covet what doesn't belong to you. And seek not to harm people, but seek to edify them. That's pretty much what love is. And God will give us the wisdom to know how to tailor it for each person in each need. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a reminder of what love is. Sometimes, Lord, we just think of it in terms of a feeling. And we thank you that you remind us of there are some objective standards. There are concrete boundaries that separate love from not love. Help us to be informed by those boundaries. Help us to live according to those boundaries, Lord. And demonstrate our commitment to you by loving as we should. And we want to thank you, Lord, for putting people in our lives who have loved us in the right way, who have been models, who have been sources of encouragement. And we pray, Lord, that we would be able to be models for others and sources of encouragement for others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.